Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This, of course, is the Lord's Prayer. And I don't need to give the same introduction that we give every time we come to a message on the Lord's Prayer. But this is the disciples' prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. And we, last week, saw thy kingdom come. And we saw different aspects of the kingdom. And ultimately, this is a prayer that God's reign would happen, whether it be now in our hearts, over our lives, whether it be Christ's literal reign in the millennial kingdom on earth, or whether it be the eternal kingdom when all things come in submission to God the Father and all that defiles is done away with and His will is done in perfection as He reigns for eternity. All those things are included in this idea of thy kingdom come. So we pray. You pray. When you pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let it start in me. Christ, rule and reign in my heart. Help me to bow the knee to Christ and for it to be evident in my lifestyle. And then you pray, Lord, not only that, but I pray that the church, and I have kind of gotten into this routine of praying this way. First start with me, and then my family, and then the church, and our community, and our city, and so on, all the way to the world at large, submitting to God as King. That day will come. So we pray for it. And our praying for that final kingdom to come does not cause it to come to pass. It's going to come to pass no matter what, as we're going to see in a moment. But what it does is it aligns our desire with God's desire. We submit to His sovereign plan of His kingdom coming. So we pray, Lord, let thy kingdom come. And today we come to this next phrase, thy will be done. This is very closely related to thy kingdom come. It's a necessary addendum to thy kingdom come. It does no good to invite God's kingdom to come through prayer if we have no desire or plan to keep His will on earth. So to say, Lord, let thy kingdom come, is then to say, I will do your will. And to the extent that you do His will in your life, His kingdom is present in your life. This is a prayer of desire, but it's also a prayer of submission and commitments. Lord, I want your will to be done. I submit so that your will be done, will be done, and I commit to live in such a way that your will would be done. To pray thy will be done is to express our desire that His will be carried out on earth as perfectly and as heartily and as instantly as it is done in heaven. So thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. God's will is done perfectly in heaven, so we pray. As perfectly and heartily and instantly as His will is done there, let it be done here. It is to declare that our affections are first and foremost set upon His kingdom and His righteousness. It is to submit to whatever His will might be here on earth and to commit to carry it out wherever He has commanded us to do so. A.W. Pink said this. He said, it is worse than useless to call God our King if His commandments are disregarded by us. To call Him King, but not to serve Him as King, is hypocrisy. To call Him Lord, but not to do what He tells us to do, is hypocrisy. So we say, Lord, let thy kingdom come. Let your rule come. And then we follow that up by saying, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Start with me. Now, to fully understand what it means when we say thy will be done, we have to examine His will. What does it mean when we talk about the will of God? How many young people, I'm just trying to find God's will in my life. Lord, I just want to find your will. You know, most of what you want to find out about God's will is clearly revealed in the Word of God. Right? Clearly revealed in the Word of God. And if you would study the Word, learn biblical principles, learn His desire for every believer, that will help guide you in many of the decisions you have to make in life. So you don't wait for some mystical, open my Bible and wherever my finger drops, that's going to show me God's will for my life. No, that's not what you do. You study the Scripture, You allow it to become a part of you. You allow it to dwell richly inside of you. You learn the principles of Scripture. You develop a Christ-like worldview. And then you make decisions based upon those principles. Okay? The believer who feels that he must pray for some special revelation, Lord, just show me, give me a sign. And by the way, plopping your Bible open and just trying to find a random verse is no different than just waiting for some sign to come. It's some type of incantation here. Just show me a random verse and I'm going to make a decision based upon that. No. You read the Scriptures. You allow it to change you. You begin to think like God thinks. You learn biblical principles and then you make judgments. You make assessments. Lord, where do you want me to go to school? Lord, who do you want me to marry? What job should I take? Well, there's a lot of biblical principles that are going to narrow down your options and help you to make those decisions, right? Not to say that God doesn't at times providentially make his will known to us, but primarily we are to discern his will based upon his word. So what is it when we talk about his will? Well, I'm going to talk about three aspects of his will this morning. Three aspects of his will. And it's important to know the difference so that we can pray intelligently. First of all, there is an aspect of God's will which we will call his will of purpose. His will of purpose. Now, what do we mean by this? This is God's sovereign plan. This is God's sovereign plan, which he always carries out to perfection, which nothing can hinder. When we pray, thy will be done, we are not praying that, thinking that our prayers or that God's plan is dependent upon our prayers. Lord, let your sovereign plan be carried out. That is simply a submission to his plan. Okay? Daniel 4:35 says this, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That is a wonderful verse that is teaching the sovereignty of God. That is, God will always carry out his purposes. Nobody can stop him. He will always perform his will. That is the sovereignty, the sovereign purpose of God. So at times when we talk about the will of God, we're talking about his will of purpose. As the sovereign ruler of the universe, all things work according to his ultimate plan. Nothing hinders his purposes. He will accomplish all that he has set out to do. In Isaiah 46:10, it says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Nothing can hinder God's sovereign purposes. Nothing can hinder his will of purpose. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is the sovereignty of God. He has a divine purpose that will be fulfilled, and you cannot hinder that, and I cannot hinder that. And me praying for it to come doesn't make it any more likely to come than if I did not pray for it. Yet, we still pray, thy will be done, as an expression of our desire. Lord, I want your purposes to be accomplished. As a matter of submission, Lord, I submit to whatever your purpose and plan is, which means, guess what? All my purposes and plans need to submit to whatever his are. So that's why we pray and say, Lord, if it be your will, if it be your will, if this is a part of your ultimate sovereign purpose, then let it be done. Turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see it there in the Scripture. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. And you won't see it on the screen up there. So look in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. This is God's ultimate sovereign purpose. saying that he has made known his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. And what did he make known? That in the fullness of times he would gather all things under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his ultimate plan. All things in creation are moving towards that day when Christ is ruling and reigning and all things are submitted to him. That is the chief goal of redemption. That is, Christ is undoing all that Adam has done. He is reclaiming all that Adam has lost. So all of God's people, all of creation, all of the spiritual realm will ultimately submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be Lord of all. This is God's sovereign, divine plan, which nothing can hinder. It will come to pass. So we pray, Lord, let your will be done. We are in on this plan. Lord, we want to see Christ rule and reign. We want to see it come to pass. So we desire it. We submit to it. We understand that this is the end to which all human events are working. That's his sovereign plan. His sovereign plan is always accomplished. Nothing can thwart it. His purpose will always be accomplished because he has decreed it to be so. And he is absolutely sovereign. So when we pray for his will to be done, with this aspect in mind, we are not under the mistaken notion that our prayers are effectual in bringing it to pass, but we are, first and foremost, declaring our submission to his sovereign plan. It's to say, Lord, it's not my plans or purposes that matter, but yours. James 4:15 reminds us. It says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And the context there is talking about presumption. As you don't say, hey, I got my plans laid out for the next decade. This is what I'm going to do. This is where I'm going to go. This is how I'm going to prepare for my future and so on. It's if the Lord will. You make your plans. Sure you do. But then you say, if the Lord wills. If this is according to his sovereign purpose and plan. Ultimately, we plan, yet we submit. That is, if my plans are in line with God's plans, then let them be. Otherwise, I submit to his sovereign will. So, when we pray, thy will be done, in light of his sovereign purposes, we declare our submission. Next of all, we express our desire that his purposes would be accomplished. Some people would say, well, if we're just going to pray, everything we pray is just, thy will be done, thy will be done. Then just, hey, whatever will be. Que sera, sera, right? Whatever will be. And that's the end of it, so why does it matter? Why pray? This prayer is not so much a somebody who prays that way. With that in mind, when they think about thy will be done, they're not declaring their submission or expressing their desire. They're really resigning to fate. Just, okay, Lord, whatever you're going to do, just do it, I guess. Thy will be done. That's not the idea here. God's sovereignty should not lead to fatalism or resignation to whatever will be. No, this should produce comfort and hope and assurance. And one of the reasons why is that God's sovereign purposes are at work. Nothing can hinder them. But you realize that we are objects of his sovereign plan. That is, we have a place in his sovereign plan. And what is that place in our memory verses that we've been doing? Romans chapter 8. Remember? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to what? To his purpose. We are called according to a sovereign plan. That is, your salvation has been in his sovereign working from before the foundation of the world. You are part of his sovereign plan. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He's saying, you are part of this sovereign purpose and plan. If you have been saved, that means you have been foreknown, which means you have been predestinated, which means you've been called, which means you have been justified, which means you have been glorified, and you will be glorified. So when we pray for God's sovereign purposes, we're praying for our ultimate glorification in heaven, in perfection, before God in heaven. That's part of his sovereign purpose. And it's fantastic the way that Romans 8 that passage ends, because in verse 31, it says, based upon all this, seeing then that we are part of God's sovereign purposes, what should we say? We should say, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Why? Because this is His sovereign purpose and nothing can thwart it. Nothing can cause it to go off track. So, who can be against us if God be for us? No one and nothing can hinder God's sovereign plan. And if you're a believer this morning, you are a part of that sovereign plan. So these verses in Romans 8:28, they give us the assurance that God's will, where His sovereign purposes are concerned, will ultimately and finally be accomplished. Why is that comforting? Because He has great things in store for the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been foreknown and predestined and called and justified, we will be glorified, and nothing can ever prevent that from happening. Therefore, if God be for us, nothing can be against us. Submission to the sovereign will of God. And that's really what this is a matter of. Submission and desire. When we pray, "Thy will be done," in light of His sovereign purposes, we are praying and expressing submission and desire that these things take place. It is the submission and acceptance. It is this submission and acceptance that enables us to face the difficulties of life. Because all sorts of circumstances work together. See, it says there, all things work together for good. What are those all things? Well, those all things sometimes are wonderful things. Other times they're terrible things. Failures and trials and sickness and even sin. All of these things are included in the all things. So God uses all these things to work together for our good and to accomplish ultimately His sovereign purposes. So this understanding that His sovereign plan is at work and it will never be thwarted and that all things work together, this helps us to face the difficulties of life because now they all have purpose. They all have purpose. Although these failures and trials and sickness and even sin are not God's ultimate desire, as we're going to see in a moment, He does allow them to continue for a time and causes them to work together to accomplish His grander plans. So we can face these things with hope and endurance, knowing that God's eternal purposes not only will come to pass, but are already at work. Not only will come to pass, but they're already at work. And that's a distinction in Romans 8. All things work together for good. Yes, it'll all work out in the end. But more than that, God is at work right now in your life. He is right now using these things together for your good. He's actively working at this moment. So it's not a matter of, we're just going to suffer and endure now and it's all going to work out in the end. No, He's working for your good right now through all of these things. He's already at work, using all circumstances, good and bad, to accomplish His sovereign will. So that's the first aspect of the will of God. His sovereign purpose, His will of purpose. Next of all, the other aspect of God's will is what we might call His will of pleasure. His will of pleasure. Now, unlike His will of purpose, His will of pleasure is not always carried out. That is, not everything done in this world pleases God, obviously. Not everything done in this world is His desire. So although His sovereign purpose will always be fulfilled, His will of pleasure is not always fulfilled. That is, He has a will and a desire for this world, for mankind, and every moment of every day, that will goes unsatisfied by most. 1 Timothy 2:4, speaking of God, says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth?" That's His desire. He would have all men to be saved. That's His desire. But John 5:40, Jesus says to these unbelievers, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." On one hand, God's desire is that man would be saved, all men. On the other hand, Jesus says, "But you won't come to be saved." God's will of pleasure or desire goes unfulfilled. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Not willing, what does that mean? It means His desire, His pleasure would be that no man perish, that all would be saved. Now you gotta make this distinction, because if you believe the willing there is talking about His sovereign purpose, then that's universalism and it means that everybody's saved, and we know that that's not the case. So it can't be a sovereign purpose there. No, this is his will of pleasure. God is not willing that any should perish. He desires, and he would be pleased with all men being saved. And John 1:11 says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Came to his own received him not. God's will of pleasure goes unfulfilled. Luke 13:34, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus said, this is what I have done, this is what I desired, yet you would not. So his will of pleasure goes unfulfilled. Ezekiel 33:11 says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God says, I don't have any pleasure. When men and women die, lost in their sins, spending an eternity in hell, God gets no pleasure from such death. Yet it happens every moment of every day. God desires that all men be saved. God desires that all men be holy. God desires that death be destroyed, yet all men are not saved. And all men are not holy, and death continues to operate. So in this sense, God's will is not being fulfilled on earth when it comes to his will of pleasure. In fact, the only time God's will of pleasure was fully satisfied on earth was during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. Because in John 8:29, he says, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Christ did. Christ pleased God to perfection. So then how does this relate to our previous point? God's sovereign purpose, always working to be fulfilled, cannot be hindered, will, without a doubt, come to pass. Yet, on this earth, his pleasure is not being satisfied. So how do these things reconcile? Well, remember the story of Joseph? Brothers hated him. Cast him in a pit. Was going to kill him, ended up selling him into slavery and so on. And Joseph goes through so many difficulties in his life. And at the end of it all, when he is the second in command in Egypt and his brothers come to him and they are basically groveling for their lives, believing that Joseph, if he wanted to, could have them killed or imprisoned. Genesis 50:20, Joseph responds to his brothers and says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. That is, you were not pleasing God, and you, in your own hearts, were rebelling against him, yet God used those things together for his ultimate purpose. So even in the midst of sin and rebellion, God's sovereign purposes are still at work. They're not being thwarted. God uses these things, even these things, to satisfy his purposes. You see that, especially in the crucifixion. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you're in Ephesians, you're not too far away. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter's grand sermon at Pentecost. It says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Okay, Peter preaching to Jews who have done what? They have taken Christ and they have crucified him. They have taken Christ and they have crucified him. Yet Peter says in verse 23, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Being delivered by the determinate counsel, that is, being delivered by the predetermined plan of God. Christ was delivered by the predetermined plan of God, but then he follows it up by saying, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That was an act of rebellion. That was an act of sin. That was very displeasing to God, yet it was part of God's sovereign purposes. It did nothing to hinder God's sovereign purposes. In fact, it was used to accomplish God's sovereign purposes. You say, so then if this crucifixion was used to fulfill God's sovereign purposes, then these men are off the hook. They're not guilty because they accomplished God's will. Not at all. Which ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He goes on to call them to repentance. They are fully accountable for their sin and for displeasing God. Yet we see that even in that, God is satisfying and fulfilling his sovereign purposes. So, far from thwarting God's purposes, the sin and rebellion of these men work perfectly into God's will of sovereign purpose, and they will still be held ultimately accountable. So you say, well, if God's will is going to be what it's going to be, I'll just live however I want, whether it doesn't matter whether I please God or displease God, because in the end it's all going to work out for his glory. No, 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 no. Every man will be accountable for every sin that he commits. If you are a believer, then your sins have been paid for in Christ, yet even as a believer, you will be judged according to how you have served him here. Judgment not determining eternal fate, but determining eternal reward. And if you're an unbeliever, you will be held accountable for your sin, rebellion, and rejection of Christ, even though it all works together to accomplish God's purpose. Which, in order to drive the point home, Peter quotes an Old Testament prophecy. Just so these men understand this was still God's sovereign purpose, even though they're accountable, he quotes an Old Testament prophecy. This was in God's plan from the beginning. So God allows sin and its effects to run their course for a time until, in perfect accord with his sovereign plan, he will set all things right. So we know according to the scriptures that his sovereign purpose is to ultimately destroy sin and death and Satan, and in the end, his will of pleasure will be as fully fulfilled as his will of purpose. They will become one in the end. That is, in the end, when his sovereign purpose is fulfilled, his will of pleasure will be fully fulfilled as well, so that all men and women who are in eternity love the Lord Jesus Christ, glorify God the Father, and always do those things which pleased him. So his will of purpose and his will of pleasure ultimately become one. This truth gives us strength and hope as we endure this age where his pleasure is not fulfilled. You see it all around you. You see it in your own life at times. Philippians 2:14-15 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. While you live in this world where God's will of pleasure goes unfulfilled, live in obedience to him. Live and perform his will here in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation where men and women all around you are living lives displeasing to him. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He's saying, while this world who displeases God and God's will of pleasure goes unfulfilled, he says, you're blessed and continue. Be encouraged even when you're in the midst of this world. So we pray for his will of pleasure to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let men satisfy your will of pleasure. Lord, create in this world, expand your kingdom so that men and women come into the kingdom, bow the knee to Christ, and fulfill your will of pleasure. This cannot be prayed with sincerity if we are not grieved by all that grieves God. That is, if we are not displeased by all that displeases God. We cannot pray, Lord, thy will be done. Let this world please you and do all that pleases you. We can't pray that unless first and foremost what pleases him pleases us. First and foremost, we're not clinging to those things that we are claiming we want men to repent of. Our will is to be aligned with his, so our prayers will be aligned with his pleasure. Our will is to be aligned with his will so that our prayers can be aligned with his pleasure. That is, we are to want what he wants, love what he loves, despise the things that he despises. So when we pray this way, it's a way of aligning our will with his and saying, Lord, I want what you want. I desire what you desire. What pleases me pleases you. And then we can pray with sincerity. thy will be done. When our desire is to see God's ultimate purposes accomplished, we are enabled to face the trials of life, which are caused by a world which displeases God. We can do this with optimism and joy. We delight to do His will, not because His will is always delightful, but because it is His will, and that's what we want to be done. His will of purpose, His will of pleasure, and lastly, and maybe primarily, we see His will of precept or commands. His will of precept or commands. Now this element or aspect of His will is that aspect which primarily applies to us as His children. His will of purpose encompasses all of creation. I mean, that's everything. His will of pleasure is what He wants this world to fulfill, yet often goes unfulfilled. His will of precept is that which really pertains to believers. It's His will for your life. I'm not talking about His will for your life as to, you know, who you want me to marry, where you want me to go to school, what kind of job you want me to take. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, what does He want from His children? Well, that's laid out pretty plainly in Scripture. This is that aspect of God's will which pertains to His children. He has a will for every believer to obey. This will govern our attitudes and our affections and our actions. So when a believer prays, "Thy will be done," it's a prayer of obedience. Lord, let me only do that which pleases You. It's to say, I submit my plans and my purposes and my pleasures to Yours and seek to obey You today. Right? You pray this in the morning. Lord, let Your will be done. That is a prayer of submission and obedience. You can't pray, "Let Your will be done," get up from prayer, and then do those things that you know are displeasing to Him. That's simply hypocrisy. This prayer, aspect of this prayer, "Thy will be done," is inseparably linked to the Word of God. Because to pray it requires that we follow up by learning and applying and obeying the Scriptures. Lord, let Your will be done. You got to educate yourself as to what His will is for you as a believer. What do You want me to do? How do You want me to think? What should I avoid? Show me Your will and then pray, "Lord, that's what I want to do." You can't pray "Thy will be done" if you remain ignorant to His will. So it's inseparably linked to a knowledge of the Word of God. This type of prayer is one sure evidence of genuine discipleship. I mean, this is a prayer of just simple submission and obedience. "Lord, let Your will be done in me." John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews which believed on Him, "If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed." You want to know that you're My genuine disciple? You continue in My word. That is, you let My will be done in your life. You allow My will to be done in your life. You continue in My words. That's the evidence that you're a genuine disciple. Luke 6:46, "And why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" You can't call Him Lord, but then not allow His will to be done in your life. John 14:15 says plainly, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. If you love Me, keep My commandments." Now, I come from a background being exposed to a line of thinking that indicated that we simply trust Christ as Savior, but you don't take Him as Lord. You trust Him as Savior, but having Him as Lord is maybe a second tier of spiritual growth. So you call people, just trust Him as Savior, that He has your eternal life taken care of, and you don't mention anything about Christ's Lordship until maybe later on, where somebody could come to a second tier of spiritual maturity. Well, that's not biblical, as I have come to learn over the years. Jesus says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." There are not two groups of Christians, those who obey Him and those who don't obey Him. Okay? Because if there were one group of Christians who actually obey Him as Lord, and those who do not obey Him as Lord, then you would have two groups of Christians, one who love Him and one who do not love Him. You cannot have a believer who does not love Christ. Okay? A need for somebody who is a follower of Christ is that you love Him. I mean, that is the entrance. I love Christ. If you love Him, you keep His commandments. If you don't keep them, it's evidence you don't love Him. So there's not a whole bunch of Christians going out there who prayed to accept Christ as Savior. "Oh yeah, you're a believer. I'm a believer. I just don't love Him." No. We love Him. We keep His commandments. He is Lord, so we desire His will to be done in our lives. This is what it is to be a believer. This is what the Bible means when it talks about denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Him. Lord, I take up my cross, and you know what dies on that cross? Is my will dies on that cross. Lord, allow my will to die and your will to fill the void. Lord, let your will be done in my life. The Great Commission. What kind of disciples are we to make? I heard somebody say, our job is just to go get somebody to pray and trust Christ as Savior. Just get them in the kingdom. And then our job is not to worry about their growth from that point on. We just get them in the kingdom. That's not biblical either. Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission, says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Great Commission is about making disciples, continually teaching them to do all those things that Christ has commanded us. That's the Great Commission. And it's interesting there, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Baptism is the profession of faith. Nowhere in Scripture do you see that praying a prayer is deemed a profession of faith. Baptism is a profession of faith. The evidence that you have received Christ as your Savior and Lord is your baptism. So you make a public profession through going down under the water and rising again in newness of life, evidence that you have become his disciple. So the mark of genuine discipleship is obedience. And it is the obedient prayer that says, Lord, let your will be done. Let your will be done in my life. I hope you pray that way. I hope you pray that way every day. That ought to be how you start your day. Lord, today, I mean, you said, hallowed be thy name and your kingdom come and your will be done. Lord, I pray your will be done in my life today. Give me wisdom and direction. Show me how to do your will. Prevent me and restrain me from doing those things that displease you. Help me today to fulfill your will, not my will. The best way to do that, get in the Word. Grow so that your will becomes very similar to his will. So then you begin to think like he thinks, and your affections are the same as his affections. So then your first reaction is to do whatever pleases him, because your mind has become like the mind of Christ. Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That is, whosoever will protect his will, saying, this is what I want, these are my plans, you're going to lose it all in the end anyway. Submit your will to his. Let your will be done. Thy will be done is a prayer of one who has taken up his cross, denying himself, following Christ. It's a prayer of submission. To understand that, we look no further than the example of Christ himself. John 6:38. Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is why I came. All of Christ's earthly life in the incarnation was characterized by what? Doing the will of the Father, not his own will. This is the life of Christ. Every moment, every thought, every action was done to the glory of God, doing his own will, or doing the will of the Father, not his own will. Christ's will was entirely subservient to the will of the Father. In John 5:30, it says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That's it. He submitted his will to the will of the Father. You say, well, Christ, how could he be an example of obedience? Because he was God, which means his will was always the same as God the Father. Right? That's a mistaken notion. Christ is our example because he came and he operated in the power of the Spirit and obedience. It's one of the mysteries of the incarnation. Christ was God in the flesh, yet he was a distinct person of the Godhead. He laid aside his divine prerogatives and privileges while remaining fully divine in human form. This helps us to understand what happened at Gethsemane. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles. Turn there, Matthew 26. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His death is imminent, and he goes to pray to the Father. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then say at the end of them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup is he talking about? He's talking about the cup of suffering. He's talking about the sin bearing upon the cross. He's talking about the crucifixion. But then he follows it up and says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Saying, Lord, if it at all be possible, spare me the terrible anguish of the cross. If it at all be possible that you can accomplish salvation by some means other than this suffering, then please take this cup from me. That's Christ in his humanity praying to God the Father. Lord, if it at all be possible. Yet even that, with that sincere desire coming to God the Father, please spare me, even that was what? That was brought in submission to the will of God. Nevertheless, this is every fiber of his human body was crying out to be spared from the agony of the cross. Yet all of that he brings in submission to God the Father and says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Absolute, total submission to the will of God. In praying thy will be done, this is not simply a whimper of resignation. We come to God and he invites us to pour out our hearts. He invites us to express what our desires are. Lord, this is what I really want. This is deliverance that I need. This is the supply that I require. Whatever it is, Lord, he invites you to come and he delights in your prayers for you to express your needs to him. But ultimately, like Christ, our overarching desire is that his will be done. Lord, this is what I want. This is what has been oppressed upon my life. This is what I need. But ultimately, let your will be done. So to pray thy will be done is not then to just forget about coming and expressing your needs and your desires. You come and you pour your heart out to God. But you do it in an attitude that says, nevertheless, let your will be done. So whatever his answer to your prayer may be, you accept it fully and joyfully, saying, ultimately, I want your will to be done. That's what's being done, so I rejoice. We mentioned earlier, we delight in the will of God, not because everything that is his will is delightful. Suffering at times is his will. Sickness at times is his will. These things are his will. So we delight in them, not because at the moment they're enjoyable. We delight in them because it's his will. And we want to see his will done. We want him to be glorified. We want his purposes to be accomplished. So then we can delight in those things even when they are difficult. So Christ in his humanity prays, if it be at all possible, let this suffering pass by me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And of course, Christ did go to the cross and he did bear the sins of his people and he did bear the wrath of God. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He went through all that suffering and all that difficulty. Why? Because there was something that he saw, and it was the sovereign purposes of God being fulfilled. And knowing that that would be fulfilled enabled him to do the suffering. So the example of Christ is one in which he offered his will in submission to the will of the Father, even in the face of sacrifice and suffering and death. So if our overarching desire is comfort, we're not going to cut it. If our overarching desire is peace, we're not going to make it. If our overarching desire is prosperity, we're not going to make it. But if our overarching desire is that the will of God be done, then we can endure all sorts of things in this life, knowing that they can work together for his will to be done. So this is a prayer of submission and obedience in the life of a believer. Our attitudes and our affections and our actions, all of these. Psalm 48, the psalmist says, I delight to do thy will, O God, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. You know why the psalmist delighted to do the will of God? Because God's word was in his heart, which means that the psalmist's will had aligned with God's will, so that when God's will was done, the psalmist's will was done. If you long and desire for people to receive Christ, guess what? Your will is lined up with God's will. If you desire for people to grow spiritually and for yourself to grow spiritually, your will has aligned with Christ's will. If you desire for sin to be purged from your life, then trials and difficulties that come that bring you closer to God, hey, you know what? Your will has aligned with God's will. And you can endure those things. So you learn and you grow. Your will becomes His will. You want His will for your life, so you can pray with sincerity. Lord, thy will be done. And the struggle comes when our will and His will are at odds. And why would that be? Well, most likely because we do not have a Christian worldview. Our attitudes have not been brought into captivity to the Word. Our affections, our desires. But the more they're submitted to Him, the more our will be the same as His will. And then obedience is joyful. What a far cry from how we generally pray. Have you had it in your mind that prayer is a matter of bringing God's will in line with yours? I need to pray so that God will do blank. I need to pray so that God will do this for me. In other words, I want Him to mold His will to my desire. That's not what prayer is at all. Prayer is a matter of bringing our will in line with His will. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us. So we pray so that we can be conformed to His desire. I've noticed as I pray the Lord's Prayer, I start to say, Our Father which art in heaven. Immediately what comes to mind is the great privileges of being a child of God. And we went through those. We looked at least 8 of them. Immediately what comes to mind is the tremendous privilege we have being a child of God. Then you go and say, Hallowed be thy name, and you're reminded of His holiness. And reverence and awe comes to mind. Tremendous privileges that have been given us, but then we come in a spirit of worship as we hallow His name. And then we get our priorities straight and we say, Thy kingdom come. This is my view in this world. I don't belong here. I'm not a citizen here. I'm a citizen of a kingdom that's yet coming. So our mind then is turned to His plan and His priority. And then we say, Thy will be done in absolute submission. That's a wonderful way to start the day. That's going to help you with a lot of problems, isn't it? Prayer becomes a means of us conforming our will to His, not His to ours. Prayer then becomes a sanctifying grace. Prayer matures you and it purifies you. It purges sin from you. It helps you to get your attitudes and your priorities straight as you pray. So prayer changes you. Sanctifying grace. When we pray, Thy will be done, we are submitting our will to His. We're saying, I want what pleases You and not what pleases me. Not in a defeated way or in a resignation, but rather my pleasure is to do Your pleasure, so let Your will be done in and through me. I am pleased to do what pleases You. Well, in conclusion, all of this, any obedience that the believer has in his life is what? Evidence of tremendous discipline? Yeah, somewhat. Evidence that you've just had a lot of effort in your life to please Him? Yeah. To a certain degree. But any obedience that we evidence in our life, any submission to His will is the result of what? We'll see if you can find it here in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Where does obedience come from? Where does the desire to do His will come from? Where does it come from? It comes from Him. He is working in us to do these things. Don't try to figure that out, by the way. God's sovereignly working in us, producing obedience, yet He still commands us to labor and to strive. It's all by His grace. Both these things work together. So He is working in us, Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Live it. Live out your salvation. Say, all right, I'm going to get my will together and with determination this Monday, and I'm going to do it this week. Well, hold on. Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's him that does it. It's him in us that does it. But that does not cause us to sit back and say, okay, God, just make me holy. Just do it. No. We work and we labor and we strive. We work out our own salvation, knowing that it is God that works in us both to will and to do it. The only reason you have that desire is by the grace of God. And the only way you have the ability to please him is by the grace of God. So you give yourself to his word. You give yourself to prayer. You express your desire to him. I want your will to be done. He'll work it in you. Give him all the glory for it as you work to see it come to pass. So to pray thy will be done is to pray, Lord, continue to carry out all your purposes according to your pleasure. It's to submit our will to his eternal plan and then to rejoice to see it happen. Is to pray, Lord, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that men would worship and glorify you, that every knee should bow to Christ and confess him as Lord. Is to pray that his pleasure would be accomplished on earth, that sin and rebellion and all of its effects would ultimately be destroyed. And finally, is to pray that he would, by his Holy Spirit, give us the desire to do his will and then the ability to perform it. Is to pray that he would, by his grace, align our hearts with his heart so that his will becomes our will. I want everything he wants. Therefore, obedience is joyous, joyful. Is to pray that our desires would become his desires and our priorities would become his priorities so that we could pray this with sincerity. I deny myself, Christ. I want what you want. Is to pray that by his grace, he would help us to deny ourselves on a daily basis and to submit our wills to his. Is to pray, may your will be carried out on earth as perfectly and joyously and immediately as it is in heaven. And we know to the extent that his will is done through us, it is all due to his grace. So your will be done. I'm going to work so that your will can be done in me and through me. And then I give him all the glory for that. Because it's his grace working in me that first and foremost gave me the desire and then gave me the ability to see it carried out.